Good morning. Thanks for joining us. We continue our series today, Walking with the Invisible Savior. How many of you remember, man, when was it? 15, 20, 25 years ago? I don't remember. The whole WWJD thing. It was, what would Jesus do? And so people would wear a wristband with WWJD. And you just look at it. I think I had one at one point. And you look at it and it just forces you to ask the question, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do if he was right here, right now? Now, between the years, basically, without adjusting the calendar, for errors, between the years 30 and 33 AD, they didn't have to look at their wrist and look at the WWJD. They simply had to look at Jesus. They could just look at him. Well, what would Jesus do with a woman caught in the act of adultery? Well, let's take notes. Oh, this is what he would do. Pretty simple. I mean, they had it made. They just had to watch Jesus. It's the simple and yet ultimate question of discipleship. What would Jesus do? Not go to church and figure out what I believe. No, at home, what would Jesus do? At work, what would Jesus do? In all kinds of settings, asking that question is a great question. But when you can't see what he's doing, then how do you figure it out? In the book of Acts, they began that process of trying to follow the Spirit. And we're going to see a verse today that clearly states that they believed that the Holy Spirit was doing exactly what Jesus promised the Holy Spirit would do, and that was guide them into truth and direct them in the right way because he wasn't here. We're going to talk about two very influential authors. They are from the 19th century. Sometimes I get it wrong. From the 1800s. But as far as Western civilization, they had a great impact. And especially we're going to talk about one of them in a day. One day that really changed his life. I think it's a profoundly dramatic story. You can tell me afterwards whether you agree or not. But before we look at it, let's ask God to bless this time. Lord, we invite you by your Spirit to touch each person who hears this, whenever, wherever they hear it. And I pray that your word would not return to you void, but that you would speak a word of encouragement. Father, you'd give discernment, that you would guide us and direct us in your word and by your Spirit. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Bless the Lord, O my soul. Oh, my soul, worship his holy name. Seem like never before. Oh, my soul, I'll worship your holy name. The sun song again, whatever may pass and whatever lies before me, let me be singing when the evening comes. Bless the Lord, O my soul. My soul, worship his holy name. Seem like never before. Oh, my soul, I'll worship your holy name. Your rich in love. Oh, my soul. I'll worship your holy name. And on that day when my strength is failing, the end draws near and my time has come, still my soul will sing your praise unending. 10,000 years and then forevermore. Bless the Lord, oh my soul, oh my soul, worship his holy name. Like never before, oh my soul, I'll worship your holy name. Bless the Lord, oh my soul, oh my soul, worship his holy name. Sing like never before, oh my soul, I'll worship your holy name. I'll worship your holy name.
Gonna talk to you about a couple of words to start. One word you've heard before, legalism. We've heard about legalism in the church, and we're going to talk about that. But the other one is the opposite, and it's called antinomianism. Yeah, it's not that easy to say. It's a bunch of syllables with too many vowels. But it's lawlessness, and it's just saying you can do anything you want to do. So they are at polar opposite ends of the spectrum. The one would say that we can live an immoral life, and don't worry about it. You're going to heaven because Jesus died for you. The other one would say, try to live a perfect life and worry about it because you're probably going to hell anyway. So, I mean, they're really opposite ends of the spectrum. But from the very beginning, as people endeavored to follow the invisible Savior, people have tried to figure out the extent of grace. How far does it reach? So in the early church, they had to come up with some boundaries. And they had to figure out, so what's up here? And the big question, which is no question for us today, was, should men get circumcised? I mean, I know for us it's kind of like, that's like a health issue. That's not something that you worry about at church or anything like that. But it was a huge issue because people coming from a Jewish background, they all had to be circumcised. Well, they made the decision. No, they don't. So then they got together again, and I mentioned that they were guided by the Holy Spirit. So they wanted to give some definitive guidelines. Now, let me say this at the outset. The one thing that they all knew that Jesus said was, a new commandment I give you, to love one another as I have loved you. So that's agape love. They knew that. That was a given. That was the new code. And sometimes we think it's simple, and it is simple. But tell me that that's easier than following a couple of other rules, like don't do this and do that. Love requires something from the inside of us. But here's what they put together. It's found in the Acts of the Apostle, chapter 15, verse 28. It's from the Council at Jerusalem, and they sent this out to their Gentile believing friends. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. I love that expression. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and us. Well, how did they know it seemed good to the Holy Spirit? They believed they had some way of really sensing what the Holy Spirit was communicating with them. Do you? Do I? I think we do. I think the Holy Spirit wants to communicate with us. I love that saying, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay no greater burden on you than these few requirements. You must abstain from eating food offered to idols. So basically, don't eat food that's been involved in some satanic worship ceremony, which I don't think is a big temptation for anybody out there. And the other thing it says are consuming blood or the meat of strangled animals. That was a whole other issue they were dealing in their day. One thing that's between the lines here is, and don't do something that somebody else is gonna, it's gonna hurt their conscience.
be thinking about somebody else. But that all falls under loving our neighbors, loving the people around us. And it says, and from to abstain from sexual immorality. It doesn't say what kind of sexual immorality. And today we could put all sorts of different categories here, and it would all fall into abstain from sexual immorality. If you do this, you will do well. Farewell. That was the whole thing. You think they would have had this like 40, you know, volume thing with all these things they must do? No. Now some churches, they have come up with all sorts of different rules. All sorts of different rules. People like rules. I'm convinced of that. People like rules and boundaries. Part of it is we want to know who's in, who's out. Do you dress right? Do you have your hair right? Do you say the code words? I'm telling you, one of the things that I try really hard at is to not speak Christianese. I've actually had sometimes when people find out I'm a preacher, I think they try to impress me. And so they use all sorts of biblical terminology and things, and honestly, some people misuse those terms. But they're just speaking heavy Christianese, and it's like, what are you trying to say? But I think they do it because they want me to accept them and think that they're in. You know, I think we just need to talk to one another. We need to be real with one another. But we are good at coming up with all sorts of different kinds of rules. And that's the whole reason why in the first century that Paul wrote a letter to the church in Galatia, because they were getting on the wrong track. So at the very beginning of the book, in chapter 1, verse 6, the Apostle Paul writes this to the believers, he says. He says, I am shocked that you are turning away so soon from God. Now, let me tell you something. They didn't think they were turning away from God at all. They were getting into circumcision. They were getting into all these rules. And people were coming in there and telling them, do all these things. Then God's going to be happy with you. You know, it's a real simple saying. God loves you just the way you are. He loves you too much to leave you the way you are. But He loves you the way you are. And receive that love. That's the only point from which you can grow. But I'm shocked that you're turning away from so soon from God, who called you to Himself through the loving mercy of Christ, through the grace of Christ. You are following a different way that pretends to be the good news. So ever since the first century, there's been people come along and it's kind of like, look, I know you believe in Jesus, but don't just trust in the grace of God. Do all these things. Paul is saying that's not the way to go. But he says it's not the good news at all. You are being fooled by those who deliberately twist the truth concerning Christ. Then he goes on to say, let God's curse fall on anyone, including us, or even an angel from heaven, who preaches a different kind of good news than the one we preach to you, which is a message of grace, that the work of Christ is complete and our trust is placed in Him. So what are some of your favorite laws or rules in the church? And I mean just the opposite. I don't mean what are your least favorite. One that I'm still struggling to understand, and probably some of my friends out there could explain it better, but the don't eat meat on Friday. Was it the fishermen in Rome who prevailed upon the church to get that one through? I mean, I grew up having fish sticks, tuna noodle casserole, spaghetti with marinara sauce. I mean, a lot of those things I like. Well, at least the last one I like a lot. Fish sticks, not so much. Tuna noodle casserole is okay. But, I mean, where do you come up with a rule like that? I mean, you can read the whole Bible cover to cover, you're not going to find them. One of my favorite ones, too, is different Bible colleges that say to young men that are attending there that they cannot have a beard. I mean, because you know what every young man that wants to grow a beard at a Bible college is going to say. But Jesus had a beard, and the administration is going to say, but this has nothing to do with being like Jesus. Correct. It has nothing to do with being like Jesus. Just a couple of my favorite rules. Where do we get off just making up all these rules?
Some that seem to make no sense whatsoever.
Have you ever heard the expression fallen from grace? And usually we hear that some preacher or some person, they've done something bad and, oh, they've fallen from grace. They're using that expression completely wrong. I'll explain to you why in a moment. But first, another expression that people use wrong. But you know what? In a culture, if you use something wrong long enough, it actually takes on a new meaning. If you use a word wrong long enough, eventually Webster's gives in, you know, and they just say, well, might as well. It's common usage now. There's this expression, when it rains, it pours. I mean, what do people usually mean by that? They mean, if one thing goes wrong, then everything goes wrong. It's like a corollary of Murphy's Law. But the origin of it is Morton Salt. And you can see it still. They'll have it, the girl walking along in the rain. And when it rains, molten salt still pours. Do you remember those salt shakers that have rice in there and stuff? Some of you don't, but some of you do. It's to absorb the moisture so that the salt will still pour even when it's humid. There's no charge for that. That's bonus material there. But here's the point. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 4, in chapter 5, verse 4, it says this, this whole thing about grace. For if you are trying to make yourselves right with God by keeping the law, you have been cut off from Christ. You have fallen away from God's grace. We don't fall from God's grace when we trust Him to save us. We fall away from God's grace when we trust ourselves to save ourselves. When we trust ourselves to be good enough. Then you have fallen from grace. But that saying gets used completely wrong. I remember having this conversation with a teenager. And it was quite a while ago. I might have still been a teenager. And she's like, I've invited Christ into my life, and I trust what He did at the cross. But I go to this other church, and they've got a lot of rules. And I keep all the rules, too, because I figure I got it covered both ways. If it's supposed to be trusting Christ, I'm trusting Christ. But if it's following the rules, I'm following the rules. I had to have a little chat with her. It's like, you are not trusting Christ if you think that following all the rules will get you into heaven. If you really think you're going to get to heaven, and Jesus said, it had nothing to do with my death, my burial, and my resurrection. You were right going to that church that you just had to follow all the rules. And since you didn't do those 42 things, and you did do those 17 things, well done, thou good and faithful servant. No, that's not how it works. You can't grab and trust Christ if you're trusting in yourself to be perfect. So that's the question. Are you trusting yourself or are you trusting God? Whose goodness are you trusting? So this author that I mentioned, Fyodor Dostoevsky, that is one of my favorite words to say. Just say it to somebody nearby you right now, Dostoevsky. Maybe you don't like it as well as I do, but I really like that. His life was radically changed in one day. He's about 28 years old. He'd been a nominal believer. He wasn't like a non-believer. He was raised in the Orthodox Church. But it's like he experienced, in essence, a resurrection. He'd been arrested for belonging to a group that was judged treasonous by Tsar Nicholas I. And he tried to impress these young guys, so here's what he did. They didn't know it, but he staged a mock execution of them. They all wore burial shrouds, but with no hood on, because he wanted them to see it. And the firing squad stood at the ready, and here are these guys. They get marched in front of this crowd, and they get to hear, and they're out there in the snow. The crowd's looking on. I mean, this is high tension. And at the very last instant, as the order, ready, aim, and before they can say fire, before they can, a horseman gallops up and proclaims the message from the Tsar that he will mercifully commute their sentences to hard labor. That's the day the Dostoevsky's life started over. He knew that he was a dead man. He literally stared down the barrel of death. And then he was excited to go to a prison camp in Siberia. He's just like, hoo-hoo, I'm going to Siberia. I'm getting thrown in prison. This is fantastic. Why? Because he thought that he was dead. He never really recovered, so to speak, from that incident. Here's what he said. Now my life will change. I shall be born again in a new form. As he boarded the convict train to go to Siberia, there was a devout, believing woman there, and she handed him a New Testament. For some reason, they did allow them to have that. And believing that God had given a second chance, Dostoevsky poured over the New Testament while he was in prison. And after 10 years, he didn't spend 10 years in prison, but then he was also in exile, that he emerged from that. And he later expressed in a letter to that woman, if anyone proved to me that Christ was outside the truth, then I would prefer to remain with Christ than with the truth. In other words, he encountered Jesus when he was in prison. He took exception to certain things with the church, but he loved Jesus. And he grabbed a hold of grace. Because while he was in there, he came across... He had this kind of liberal viewpoint where, oh, evil is just sort of a state of mind, or it's this. And then he got thrown in with murderers and thieves and rapists and things like that. And he's like, oh, well, actually evil is like a real thing. Evil is a real thing. But he also, as time went by, grew to love these people, and they, in essence, inspired characters in different novels that he wrote. Radically changed. Yancey was encouraged by the writings. Philip Yancey, who was one of my favorite writers, was really encouraged by the grace that he encountered in the writings of Dostoevsky. Dostoevsky was long gone, but Yancey's reading his writings and just being moved by them. Why? Because this man had experienced a rebirth. He was good as dead, and now he was alive. Do we get that? The other day, it was sunny outside. I was sitting at home. I was studying. And it just this feeling of good came over me, and just the idea that my sins are atoned for, God loves me, and I am free to live out my destiny to His glory. It's just a good sunny day. I think that's the kind of stuff that Dostoevsky experienced. We don't experience that every day. I wish we did. But Dostoevsky had like a Barabbas kind of experience. On Good Friday this year, we talked about how, man, I mean, that was his experience. Barabbas was headed to be crucified, and somebody took his place. I'd really like to be able to chat with him to know what that was all about. But so he's overjoyed, Dostoevsky, overjoyed to be going to a Siberian prison. You know what this reminds me of? How many of you remember Hogan's Heroes? Yeah, I know there's a couple people out here who remember Hogan's Heroes. The characters on there were hilarious. And I know it's kind of hard to make fun about a prisoner of war camp, but they did a great job. And the threat was always that they'd send them to the Russian front. Other movies that would talk about sending them to Siberia, but Germans weren't going to send them to Siberia, but they'd go to the Russian front. And I've been to Siberia and actually really liked Siberia. I went to a parochial school, and we had some nuns. Some of them were really tough. But we had one. And I played tennis with a guy that I went to grade school with, and we both agree. She was the Colonel Klink of nuns. She would threaten us with, I'm going to send you to the Russian front. But we knew she had a good heart, and she would never send us. It wasn't the Russian front. It was some other, punishment or something like that. But yeah, that just a great memory of that. But I think of that when I think of Dostoevsky being sent off to Siberia, only he's happy about it. And he went on to write epic accounts, epic stories, epic novels about mercy and grace and redemption. He didn't live a perfect life. There's a lot of shortcomings in his life, but he trusted in Christ. Leo Tolstoy was a contemporary of his, and they both read each other's works, although they never met. And both of them were held in very high esteem. So from the first century to the 19th century, people were both, they're all trying to figure out, so is it law? Is it grace? Is it 50-50? Tolstoy was maybe more the legalist. But Yancey really appreciated his writing because he believed in the ideal, God's ideal. Because God holds up such a high standard. I remember years ago going on mission trips, there was another leader that was there, and he called everybody brother. He's like, Brother Paul, do you believe this? God lowers his standard for no one, but he offers his mercy to all. Do you know what I do? I believe that. But do you know what I think most people do? We lower his standard. It's like, well, God, he set some pretty high standards, Sermon on the Mount, stuff like that, but he didn't really mean it, so we'll lower the standard, and then when I meet the standard, then I feel righteous or self-righteous. No. God keeps the standard where it's at, and I just have to go, God, I failed. I come up short, but Jesus didn't, and I trust Him. You know, people get confused with grace and works and things like this. So this past week, I was preaching at the Birches, a assisted living community right down the street here. And I talked about Matthew chapter 25, where Jesus talks about the sheep and the goats and feeding him when he was hungry, clothing him when he was naked. And when I finished, I was walking out as I go down and address the memory care unit. And this one guy says to me, he goes, I used to do Meals on Wheels. And he said, when I would deliver those meals, I would feel good. He said, literally, he'd be walking away from a home and he'd almost feel like a pat on the back, like God was just saying, that's cool. Like, I'm so glad that you do that. But I won't mention the denomination, but he said he goes to a church where the pastor told him, he goes, we don't believe that. We believe we're saved by grace, not by what we do. he's not saying he's going to heaven because he did Meals on Wheels, but he experienced the pleasure of God because he did the kind of thing that Jesus meant when he said, "By this will all men know that you're my disciples, the love that you have for one another. A new commandment I give you, love, even as I have loved you. When I was hungry, you gave me something to eat." No, it doesn't get us to heaven, but it gives heaven to somebody else. It gives them what they need. I just don't see the conflict sometimes that people want to make out of that. So Tolstoy was really into God's ideals. Sermon on the Mount, radical stuff. So what he, one of the things he did was, you know, he read the account of Jesus challenging the rich man to give things away to the poor. So he did. He gave away his land. He gave away his copyrights. He gave away all sorts of different things like that. And he dressed as a peasant. And, you know, he thought it was a pretty good deal. His wife was not as thrilled with this. And here's the statement from his wife. "There is so little genuine warmth about him. His kindness does not come from his heart, but merely from his principles." I don't know if they got this from a Valentine's card or what the Father's Day card, I'm not sure. "His biographies will tell of how he helped the laborers to carry buckets of water, but no one will ever know that he never gave his wife a rest, and never, in all these 32 years, gave his child a drink of water or spent 5 minutes by his bedside to give me a chance to a little rest from all my labors." Now, one simple thing in communication, especially in marriages and friendships, is never say never. Don't use always either. Those are just triggers. I'm just trying to counsel this couple here because they're obviously having some problems here. But the point is, Tolstoy could be out there and do all these things for other people, but he was messing up at home trying to follow this ideal. But the upside was that he took it seriously. He would take a vow of chastity. You're married. So he multiple times he took a vow of chastity, and he also established a separate bedroom for himself in the house. He failed pretty miserably. His wife got pregnant 16 times. 16 pregnancies. I'm just going to move on from that. But his idealism really inspired Yancey, because he felt as a young man, and maybe he was arrogant, but he saw people in his church who were just kind of frauds. You know, they would say, "This is how I live," and act like they were perfect, or they would be on the other end of the spectrum. But I think he ran into more legalists. But God lowers his standard for no one. He doesn't change his standard. So Tolstoy and Dostoevsky, though long gone, they still point people towards Christ. And that was their goal. I mean, they loved God. They expressed it in different ways. Dostoevsky is remembered as certainly one of the greatest Russian writers ever, but one of the great novelists in Western civilization. And yet he struggled financially. He just didn't have a good agent. You know, it's like, isn't it amazing? It's like, so was he a success? His life is still influencing people, so I would suggest yes. But did he feel a success in real time? I think many times, no. How about you? Do you feel like your life's a success? There are times where I feel like I'm failing miserably. And then sometimes God will remind me of something and I'll be, maybe I'm not. The reality is this: heaven will evaluate our lives, how successful they are. We can't do that with the credit card. We can't do that with anything else that we have going here on earth. One of the things that Yancey points out that I'd like to share with you, and it comes from the book, The Jesus I Never Knew, is it's not 50% absolute ideals and 50% absolute grace. No. Absolute's absolute. So God's standards for himself are super high. And you know, there are certain people that I've known that hold very high standards for themselves. I'm thinking of someone, it was the mom of a preacher that I worked with. And I was a little intimidated by her because her son sometimes could be intimidating. But she held the highest standards for herself. But you never sensed she was putting that on you. She was so gracious and wonderful to be around. But it's absolute ideals, absolute grace. It's 100% of both. What do I mean by that? Take a look at the Sermon on the Mount. And take a look at Jesus' response to the rich young ruler in the parable of the Good Samaritan. In his comments about divorce, money, or any other moral issue, Jesus never lowered God's ideal. He never did. He didn't say, "Ah, shucks, God was just kidding." No. It's good now. You can do that. That's not what he said. What did he say? Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, that's, you talk about ideal. Then he said, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, and with all of your mind. How many days have you done that? How many hours have you done that? That's not simple. Forgive. Love your enemies. Wow. Yancey suggests that Tolstoy nor Francis of Assisi ever really completely fulfilled those commands. Then let's take a look at the grace side, where Jesus, you know, sparingly gave grace. I love what John's Gospel records. Grace upon grace. He just lavishes it. It's like the waves of the ocean. You don't have to worry. There's another one coming. That's just how it works. Think about how tenderly Jesus offered and gave grace. How about to a woman caught in the act of adultery? Oh my goodness. He was wonderful with her. The woman at the well. The thief on the cross. Some people, the thief on the cross, he's not going to be in heaven. He wasn't baptized. I don't think he went to a confirmation class. I don't think he understands the four spiritual laws. And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Peter denied that he ever knew him. And Jesus says, how about we make you the leader of my movement here? And then, when things aren't going quite the way he'd like with everything with the church, he recruits another guy. What's that guy doing? He's out there imprisoning and killing people. His name's Paul, or Saul. He keeps bringing in people and showing incredible, absolute grace. Even to the people that nailed Jesus to the cross. And I've used this saying of Jesus multiple times lately because it hit me like a ton of bricks this season. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That's what Jesus prayed for the people who nailed him to the cross. So it's not a question of a little bit of law and a little bit of grace. God's ideals always stay the same. And we put the whole picture together, and then we realize the grace that we need. And that motivates us to want to do something for God. Before Dostoevsky died, he gathered his children together. He was dying of a hemorrhage. And he requested, I don't think he was able to read, but that the parable of the prodigal son be read to his children. And an observation was made of what it really meant. It was this parable of transgression, repentance, and forgiveness that he wished to leave as his last heritage to his children, and it may well be seen as his own ultimate understanding of the meaning of his life and the message of his work, which still rings out. That was the last thing that he wanted his children to hear, was the story of the prodigal. The last words that he spoke were from Matthew chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Where it talks about John the Baptist saying, no, I should be baptized by you, but then Jesus says, no, I want to fulfill all righteousness. And finally, his very last words were to his wife, Anna. Remember, Anya, I have always loved you passionately and have never been unfaithful to you ever, even in my thoughts. So this man who believed in grace is talking about fulfilling perhaps one of the hardest challenges from the Sermon on the Mount. And on his grave are found the words from John chapter 12, verse 12. Verily, verily, I say unto you, unless a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. And his life, even after his death, has brought forth much fruit. When did it start? It all started the day that he thought he was dead. 28 years old, a gun pointed at him. He thought his life was over. this invisible Savior. It dawned on me this past week that the invisible Savior left us something that's visible, something that's tangible. Somebody asked me a question this week as I was teaching at Christ Church. What version of the Bible did they have before the King James Version? And the bottom line is, in English, they didn't. I mean, I'm sure there was something, but most people couldn't read. The early church people didn't have Bibles. There was manuscripts. You can get them at church. They just talked to Peter and John, or like, tell us another story. You walked with Jesus. No, we're a rare people that we have the Bible at our fingertips the way that we do. But the church has had something else. Jesus knew the church wouldn't be literate for a long, long time, or they wouldn't have access to the Scripture. So he gave each and every one of us something tangible, something that would remind us of him. It's the one thing that he said, that as often as you do this, remember me. Communion, the Eucharist, the bread and the wine. It's common, everyday stuff, right? It's not filet mignon, you know? It's not like I am... But listen to the words of Jesus. I just love these words in John chapter 6. He doesn't say, I kind of feel like I'm the bread or the nutrition that you need. No, listen to what he says. And I wish I had time to go into all of John chapter 6. It's a fascinating chapter. But John chapter 6, verse 33, Jesus says this, "The true bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." He's talking about himself. He's saying, "I am the true bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." The people that were there, they said, "Sir, give us this bread every day." Jesus replied, "I am the bread of life." It's one of the unique I am statements that Jesus states that John records for us. "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again." What? He wants us to partake of himself. He wants us to encounter him. When Scripture talks about give us this day our daily bread, that word daily is a Greek word, and daily is not the best translation of it. It really means essential bread. It means the bread of what you really hunger for. What do you hunger for today? God knows that. What do you thirst for? You'll find that redemption in the cup of Christ. But the bread, you hear me say it often, what I really need, I'm not going to find on Amazon. They got tons of stuff on Amazon, but what I really need, I'm going to find in the body and the blood of Christ. That's what I really need. Came across something by Max Lucado recently, talking about the bread of life. He says the grain to bread process is the demanding one. The seed must be planted, so it must die. And those are the words that Dostoevsky chose for his tombstone. Unless that kernel of wheat falls into the ground and die, it doesn't reproduce. You know, Jesus said, it's one of the hard sayings, but that unless you lose your life, you won't find it. The older I get, the more I understand it. And it's hard to put into words. But it's when we get led down paths that we wouldn't have chosen. And we realize, but this is where I'm finding life. The seed must be planted. It must die before it can grow. When the grain is ripe, it must be cut down and ground into flour. That doesn't sound like a fun process, does it? Before it can become bread, it must pass through the oven. Bread is the end result of planting, harvesting, milling, and heating. That's the process that Jesus endured. He was born into this world. Think of what he gave up for that seed to be planted here on earth. He was cut down, bruised, and beaten on the threshing floor of Calvary. He passed through the fire of God's wrath, took what was meant for us upon himself. As 1 Peter 3:18 says, he suffered because of other sins, the righteous one for the unrighteous ones. He went through it all, was put to death, and then made alive to bring us to God. That was the end game, to bring us to God. Jesus is the bread of life. He is what we need. Is your loaf of the bread of life, is it open today? It doesn't do much good. And I'm not saying you have to receive communion every day, although you can in your home. I know different people believe different things, but you're the priest of your house. You can receive communion at home, but you can also spiritually commune with the bread of life today, and he will give you the mercy, the grace, the wisdom, the redemption that you need. May God bless you and your family as you grab a hold of Jesus. Trust Him, not in your own goodness. Father, thank you for sending us Jesus. He is exactly what we needed. Father, I pray that whoever hears this message today, they might be drawn to the Savior, drawn to Jesus as Lord. I pray it in His name. Amen. So glad you could join us today. Invite you to tune in to Words of Hope throughout the course of the week, and would love to see you here in person. We will be having dinners at some point this summer, probably on Wednesday nights. Stay tuned. We'll be having more activities. God bless you. Have a great week.